quick exercise as you do that, if you don't mind. Raise your hand in here if you've ever been on a short-term missions trip, missions experience, ever how your church family at that point chose to phrase it. Raise your hand if you've ever been on a short-term missions trip at all, any way, shape, or form. Man, that's awesome. Look around the room. That is so encouraging to me. I was really nervous it was only going to be like four of us, so that's awesome. All right, so it's kind of a second sort of thing here. If you raised your hand the first time, if you didn't, that's cool. We're going to give you opportunities in 2019. We're going to talk all about that today. But if you raised your hand in the room, you've been on some sort of short-term missions trip of any kind. Now raise your hand if you regret it. All right, let me put my hand down too. I just realized I had my hand up. Today is episode 4 of our sort of 4-week crash course series, where we are wrapping up our verse-by-verse, line-by-line walk through the book of 1 Corinthians. We are using 1 Corinthians 16 over these last 4 weeks to talk about our values, our vision, and our mission as a church. Today we're going to talk about the core value of missions. In week 1, just kind of give you a quick summary, we talked about our core value of community and how God intends for us to learn and live life on mission together with Jesus. In week 2, we talked about our vision statement and what it means for us as a church to be centered on the gospel and why we so vigorously pursue being multi-ethnic. We established that to be a gospel-centered church means that we don't just preach the cross and the resurrection week after week after week, although those are very often the focuses of our time together, but rather it also means that we just focus everything we do at New Journey on what God has done in the past, is doing in the present, and will do in the future. Right? Does that make sense? To be gospel-centered simply means that we, as a church family, we focus on the activity of God much more than we focus on human activity and history. From a singing, to praying, to serving, to preaching, to what we do as living as local missionaries in Columbus in this season of time, we root all of that. All of that is driven by who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. That is what drives the bus here at New Journey. Being multi-ethnic for us is not a political issue. It's a gospel issue because we believe the full doctrine of reconciliation according to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 through 15 is that God has not only through Jesus ended the enmity that existed between Himself and mankind, that God through Jesus has not only paved the way for His former enemies to now live in fellowship and friendship with Him, but that God has also put a stop to all the enmity that has existed in the world, including the war and struggle that so often characterizes the relationships between human beings. In other words, God has not only reconciled mankind to Himself, but mankind to one another through Jesus Christ. Segregated worship is gospel treason and blasphemous in our view of the Scriptures and New Journey. And I'll be really clear when I say that. I understand there are times where worship is segregated, not by choice, but just by reality. Maybe you live in a part of the world where it's very hard to get different ethnicities together. Hey, I get that. I'm saying choosing that, pursuing to segregate worship, is treasonous to the gospel and blasphemous. Last week, we spent our time discussing our core value of generosity. We established that God is on a mission to make Himself known and gather a people around the throne of Jesus to worship Him forever. And that the local church's mission is to be used uniquely by God as we join Him and are used by Him to see Him accomplish His mission. We then affirmed that when we give to the local church, we're not just keeping the lights on. We are helping to advance the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. Because what we're doing when we give is not giving to the local church, we're ultimately giving to God through the local church. We then ended talking about how a generous person, being a generous person, that's a lifestyle that we cultivate, is something we pursue, and that it requires that we be in the holy habits of giving to the church systematically. This is not the sum total of what it means to be generous. I'm telling you, you can't be generous if you're not at least doing this. This is a first step, and we can't skip the first step. To be a generous person requires that we be in the holy habit of giving to the church systematically. That means every single time we get paid, and that our financial gifts be given freely, cheerfully, and proportionately, meaning in an amount that reflects what God has graciously given to us, and it reflects our gratitude for all that God has done on our behalf and will do on our behalf in Jesus Christ. So today, that's sort of our summary. Today, we're going to be on our core value of missions. Here's our really quick thesis for the day. You'll hopefully sort of see this play itself out in our text. The church must not only fund, this is where we were last week. The local church must not only fund its mission as a church, which is to join God uniquely, right, in his mission to make himself known and gather a people around the throne of Jesus. The church must not only fund its mission as a church, but support missions endeavors, both locally and around the world via the following means: cooperation, participation, partnering, planting, and payments. All right, so let's read this text. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 16. For the sake of time, I could read the whole thing, but for the sake of time, I'm going to focus on verses 5 through 18. So join me there, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 18. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. That means be grown-ups. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer, I rejoice at the coming to me of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. So first four verses, we've talked about this at length. I didn't read those. Summarizing them, Paul's asking the church at Corinth to take up an offering that would be used to fund relief efforts among starving Christian Jews in Jerusalem. He talks about that offering a whole lot of other places in the New Testament, a minimum of at least four other times, not just with the Corinthians, but as he says here, he's already mentioned the Galatians. He's asking all the churches he helped start to contribute to this relief fund. So in other words, when you think about it, what Paul's asking is for the churches he started to cooperate with one another, that they combine their resources, and because they could accomplish more together than they could alone. Because their money and their efforts would do more, would go farther, would make a much larger impact if they were pooled together and combined rather than trying to do it as a solo act. So let's talk then with our first set of notes here about the practicality of cooperation. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this thought that our resources accomplish more pooled together than they do when we try and do it alone. So to do that, I'm going to step out on a limb. This is a very dangerous moment for me. I'm going to ask for a volunteer. All right? So does anybody want to volunteer? I need somebody that kind of, they don't have to be like super fit, but they can't look like me, like you just came from the all-you-can-eat buffet at Golden Corral. You know what I'm saying? Like you need it. Coach Cosgrove, you look like a big, strong guy. Come up here for me for just a second. So he's going to make his way up here. And up here on the stage with me, I've got some toothpicks. Hopefully I don't spill them and they don't fall everywhere. So have you ever noticed like one individual toothpick? Not a whole lot to it, right? Pretty brittle, easy to break. Like I didn't even break a sweat doing that. You guys are impressed. I know. I just snapped a toothpick on stage in front of you and you guys are impressed. But have you ever noticed that if you take, I don't know, say, we'll guess 100. Does that look like 100 toothpicks to you? I think it looks like it to me. All right? So let's say if we took 100 toothpicks. Now, Coach is a fit guy right here. I mean, look at him. Right? I mean, you're all hoping to be like this guy when you grow up. All right? So look at this guy. So if I gave him this bundle of toothpicks, see if you can get those. I spell them. See if you can get both hands on them. Don't stab yourself. And if I ask him to break those, now if he breaks these, like you're fired from ever being a volunteer again, all right? So this better not fall apart right in front of my face right here. So see if you can break those, Coach. Go see if you can break them. You want to give it another try or you want to give up? They ain't breaking, right? So that's kind of the point. Like illustration landed. Thank you, Coach. Appreciate your time. All right? Would you come get these?
I have no idea where to put them.
Good deal. Thank you. So do you kind of get the idea here that I've seen that done just a whole bunch of times? It's kind of an old sports metaphor to talk about teamwork and how if we go at it as a solo act, we're not nearly as strong as when we combine ourselves together. We see the same principle in the new Planet of the Apes sort of prequel trilogy. Caesar, the first super ape, reminds the apes that all of the apes together are strong, right? Apes together strong, if you've seen the movie. If they tried to fight humanity alone, they would all die. But if they stuck together, if they combined their abilities together and cooperated with one another, the sky was the limit for what they could get done, right? Churches accomplish more for the kingdom. Why would we not apply this to the church? Churches accomplish more for the kingdom when they work together with other churches. Now, that's true in every area of church life and the things the church is supposed to be doing. But it is especially true when it comes to missions. You could go at missions alone. Some churches do. And I'm going to be honest with you, you get a lot done. I'm not going to ever disparage those churches. You could get a lot done. You just won't get as much done if you work together as if you had worked together with other churches. Let me see if I can kind of quickly illustrate that. To plant a new church in Montreal, let's just say that, is an incredibly expensive undertaking. It would be financially unwise, honestly, for one church, especially one our size, to take on the financial burden of trying to do that all alone. The number of things, like if you've never been involved in church planting, we are a church plant, we're 5 years old. I know just here the number of things that have to be done to see a new church in a city get on its feet and then gain some momentum, get a solid reputation in that city so that the people would listen to what that church had to say. The number of things that you have to fund to get that off the ground and going is tremendous. On top of that, it's just not practical. Think about what it would do to the individual church members who were constantly traveling to that place. One church taking constant trips to this city to help that church do all those things all by themselves. That's foolishness. And it will exhaust the people in the church. And sadly, the people we exhaust are the actual people who have a passion for that sort of thing. And they wind up burned out and turned off. What Paul is asking is for no one church to carry the burden of the Jerusalem Christians all by themselves. He wants them to pool their money, cooperate with one another for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem, for the glory of God in the world, the advance and growth of the gospel in a part of the world that they would probably, the Corinthians, never visit and never see. Paul is, in a sense, forming the first missions network. As Southern Baptists, we know all about what a missions network is. It's just like what the Southern Baptists would call the formation of the cooperative program that is so unique to being Southern Baptist. The cooperative program is honestly one of the most appealing parts outside of maybe doctrinal and theological clarity and accuracy, the most appealing part of what it means to be a Southern Baptist. Southern Baptists have chosen to cooperate, giving in to what is known as the cooperative program, which then funds missionary work around the world. The two largest missionary organizations in the world, especially sending organizations in the world, are the IMB, the International Mission Board, and NAM, the North American Mission Board, both of which are completely 100% underwritten by local Southern Baptist churches, giving a portion of their tithes and offerings to that program to fund it. 100%, largest missionary organization in the world. And that cooperative program, the IMB, NAM, they have allowed the gospel to penetrate the darkness of sin in parts of the world that are unknown to us, and most of us may probably never will ever go see or visit. This is what happens when individuals of the church not only pool their money together, but when local churches decide to cooperate to see the gospel of Jesus Christ told, witnessed to, and modeled in every hood, hangout, hospital, holding cell, and holy city in the world. When you give to New Journey, I want you to be really clear. Individuals give to the church, and then individual churches cooperate together, right? Individuals in the church cooperate to sort of give to the church, and then individual churches come together collectively to fund missions networks. When you give to New Journey, we would like part of your giving to go to the cooperative program. Just being straight up, I know it's not perfect. It has its flaws, and I promise you, If you go hang out in state convention meetings with me or local association meetings with me, first off, you'd be bored out of your mind. But on top of that, you would find that I am the black sheep in our state convention. Because I'm the guy that voices all the wrongs that I see in things like the cooperative program. But at the same time, we have to be honest, and I have to be honest and say, it's the best system we have on the planet today. No other denomination has anything like the cooperative program in terms of scope, magnitude, and history. I'm not an apologist for the Southern Baptist. I'm not saying other denominations don't do incredible missions work. I'm just saying no other denomination has the cooperative program, something like that. It's magnitude, it's scope, it's history. It's not perfect, but it's the best we got at this second, and I want us to give to it. But in 5 years as a church, we've been able to give to it two times. We've always lacked the funds to be able to do so. I desperately want to see that change. I want you to hear me say this. Last week when I talk about being generous this week, I am not pleading for you to give more money to the church for me. I am well compensated. I don't want more money for our building. I want you to see each dollar bill in your bank account and see the kingdom value of it in building up the kingdom of Jesus. What that dollar could accomplish, what it could create, the harvest of souls it could reap if only we would put it to work in the things of God. And maybe that might include the cooperative program. I'm dreaming. Honestly, it's one of my dreams. I'm dreaming of what New Journey will be able to give to the cooperative program in 2019 and to missions as a whole in 2019. Making it no secret that one of our goals in 2019 is to see 25% of our church family participate in a short-term missions experience. Everything we do as a church in 2019 is going to revolve around that goal. And this is an uncomfortable moment, and I get it. But for that to happen, it takes money. More money than we have received in the past. But the church has a responsibility to do more than just fund missions through cooperation, especially financial cooperation, but we have an obligation to also participate and go. So let's now talk about the responsibility of each individual. So I'm not sure what's holding you back from saying yes to short-term missions. I was blown away earlier. So I feel like I'm probably preaching to the choir a little bit here. But I feel like maybe there's somebody in the room. Maybe you've been before it and you're not planning on going again. I'm not sure what's holding you back from saying yes to short-term missions, but I can tell you this. After years of leading trips to all sorts of parts of the world, being parts of trips, not as a leader, but just as a participant, I've got to be honest with you, and I say this as gently as I can say it. Your excuses are probably lame, and not nearly as valid as you think they sound. Most of them are just flat-out excuses, pitiful attempts to justify disobeying the Great Commission that Jesus left the church. The Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus is about to ascend back to God, where he now sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the green light from God the Father to come back and claim his people for himself. These are the last words that he's ever going to say before he leaves the earth. And in that moment, Jesus could have said anything, but whatever he said, we're going to naturally weight those words as being more important than anything else he said. Now, I do want to say this and put a little pin right here. I'm not saying that's necessarily the case. Everything Jesus said is incredibly important, but I'm saying it's natural to sort of weight the last words you ever hear from someone. So let's read these words together. This is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So let's put it up. I think they're going to put it up on the screen for you and me. And Jesus came and said to them, this would be the disciples, they're gathered top of a mountain, he's about to ascend back to God. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So, in this passage, I think we very clearly see the responsibility of the church to make disciples. But I want to sort of take this text and just sort of tease it out just a little bit and give you some brief thoughts on what it means to make disciples. So the first thing I think we see is, what does it mean to make a disciple? I think it means to teach people to obey Jesus by teaching them what Jesus has taught us to obey. This is what it means to make a disciple. It means to tell people about Jesus and then teach them what you've learned about what it means to follow Jesus. We have all these in the church, man. We have all these complicated formulas, these equations for what a disciple is, and what we just want to make this making disciples thing and being a disciple thing so complicated. When you read the Word of God, it's so simple a child could understand it. To make a disciple, and I'm saying this for a second time, not just for dramatic effect, but to maybe increase the probability that it sinks into our minds, our souls, our psyches. To make a disciple means to tell a person about Jesus and teach them what you have learned about what it means to not just believe in Jesus, but to follow after Jesus by being obedient to Jesus. Jesus then also in this Great Commission tells us not just like what a disciple is and how to do that, but he also tells us when we are to make disciples, and that is as we go. We don't go and make disciples as much as we make disciples as we go. Making disciples is something we should do in the everyday rhythms of life. It's done in the mundane and in the ordinary. The Greek word go in the passage is probably better translated or understood anyway to mean as you go when you take the Greek tense of the word. Discipling is not something that you work into your calendar. It's something you do as you go about your life, as you shop, as you golf, as you hunt, as you go out to eat, as you clean your house. It's not an event. It's not something that needs to be scheduled far in advance necessarily. It's not a class that a person attends on Sunday evenings at the local church. It's what followers of Jesus do as they live their normal lives. And they invite lost people and people less mature in Christ than them into their lives to be part of their lives and to join them in what they're doing that day, that afternoon, and in that season of life. Disciple making is not something you add to your already overloaded calendar. I get it, man. I mean, we're stretched to the maximum. We leave no margin for error in our calendars in America. But it's not something you add to your already overbooked calendar. You don't try and squeeze disciple making in between soccer practice and tutoring for the kids and a dentist appointment. Disciple making is the main thing you do as a follower of Jesus, and you do it while you're at soccer practice, on the way to the dentist office, and while your kids are being tutored. Just think, man, what if you started inviting people? Not just the people you like to hang out with because they make you feel better about you. What if you started inviting lost people, unchurched people, a person who, man, I'm on the fence. I'm not even sure if they're a Christian, but if they are, they got a lot of growing to do. What if you started inviting those kinds of people into your life to just join you in what you're already doing and then got really intentional about loving them genuinely, living out what it means to follow Jesus in front of them authentically, talking to them about Jesus regularly? That's what we call being an everyday missionary. That's a huge part of what it means to be at New Journey. We've always said we want people to see themselves as missionaries who are sent by God to live in this community for this season of life. We want you to see yourself that way much more than as a church member. You can see how that subtle shift in mindset would change everything we do every single day. What if you saw your place of employment as a gift from God, sent by a missionary into that place to be his witness? Change everything. Disciple making, and I want to be clear about this. Disciple making begins before a person is even a Christian, which is why we don't separate evangelism and discipleship at New Journey. We see them as two sides of the same coin, discipleship. And I'll give you the reason for that. I see some of you are confused. That sounds weird to you. The disciples walked with Jesus for 3 years, and I get from the aspect of the timelessness of the cross, you can argue that they were born again the day they were born, right? I get that. But ultimately, they walked with Jesus for 3 years. He dies, and what happens? These guys are clueless, and they scatter, right? They don't really believe in Jesus until they see the resurrection. Discipleship is not, or disciple making, it's not something you check off your list. It's not a job you do and then you go home for the day. It's a lifestyle. Something that infects and impacts all that you are and all that you do. And you do it as you go. Jesus tells us to make disciples. He defines for us what that means, telling and teaching about Jesus. Then he tells us when to do it by telling us to do it as we go. And I think finally in the Great Commission, he tells us where to do it and who is to do it. And it's a very simple answer. Every Christian is to take Jesus everywhere, airwhere if you prefer, I don't know. Wherever you find your feet that day. Wherever you find your feet that day, that's where you should be making disciples in this season of life. That doesn't negate or eliminate out of town short-term missions, right? Jesus told his church, now listen to this, he told his church to not just make disciples where their feet were, but to get started there and then to strap on their sandals and take their feet to the uttermost ends of the earth and make disciples there too, right? There's something missing. Though there's something missing from the Great Commission that many church people think is there. There's not a qualifier about who should be doing this. Not one. Not once does Jesus say this is only for the qualified or for the professional disciple makers who have been through a course and have a certificate. Certainly not just for those who are called to do it. It's an open ended command, not invitation, command, meaning Jesus leaves this as the main thing his church, all of his church is to be doing until he gets back. And I've heard more people tell me over the years that they believe in the idea of missions, they support missions, maybe even financially, but they don't feel called to participate themselves. Where is that in Scripture? I mean, I didn't know that was there. Like, I want that Bible with the escape clause written for the things you don't want to do. That didn't build some escape hatch where some Christians can get out of disciple making and missions because it didn't really kind of work congruently with their feelings. It's not there. On October 14th, we're going to host our first ever Go NJ Day. On that day, we're going to have informational meetings on all of our short-term missions opportunities in 2019. I'll be really clear, attending a meeting to get some info is not signing up. It's not the same thing. So that's very non-committal. So just be here. Attend one. Attend two if you can. Get all the info you can before you say no. And I do want to say this. I understand that there are times when it's just not viable for you to be able to physically, with your body, go. I'm not being the jerk who says that everybody has to go on a mission trip every single year or you're being disobedient to Jesus. I'm telling you that if you shut off the opportunity before you ever even pray about it and seek it out, you are sinning and not being obedient to the Lord. Are you tracking with me? And it will take money to take one of these experiences. Like, that's usually the big hang-up. I just don't know if I can afford it. That's not new, is it? You see, there is a necessity of money for missions that we need to talk about next. Maybe I seem, or am, bold and brash up here as I ask you to consider giving or participating, but giving more than you have in years previous. But I hope you get that that's only because of how worthwhile I believe the cause is. If I was asking for a huge raise or like maybe to get a better building or something, I might feel sheepish about that, embarrassed about that, and it would probably come across in the way I ask. But that's not what I want. I want to be really clear with you. You hold my feet to the fire on this. I want you to give more to New Journey so that we can give more away to missions. I can't say it clearer than that. I want you to give more to New Journey so that we collectively can do more and give more away to missions. Hold my feet to the fire on it. To the cause of seeing the nations and the neighborhoods have an opportunity, every man, woman, boy, and girl have an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus and to possibly respond in repentance and faith. I'm asking you to invest your money in the souls of men and in the kingdom of Jesus more than I'm asking you to give it to the church. And for that reason, I stand up here unashamed. Not embarrassed to ask. We see in our text, Paul takes a very similar approach. Think about what Paul just asked these dudes to do. He's bold enough to ask for the Corinthians to give to him and then give some more. He wanted them to help him on his way. On top of the offering, he's already asked them for an offering taken up for Jerusalem. He wants them to give to help him continue his missionary and church planting and soul saving and Jesus glorifying work around the world. Work that would not, hear this, benefit them personally in the Corinthian church. They're giving their money to something that will not individually benefit them as members of that church. It was work that would be done among people they would never meet in places they'd barely ever heard of. But not only that, he goes a step further. He asked them to do the same thing for a guy they don't even know, named Timothy. Timothy is Paul's protege. The Corinthians have presumably never met him, or if they have, they don't know him very well at all because Paul feels the need to introduce Timothy to them. And Paul has the audacity to ask them to take care of Timothy and to fund Timothy's missionary travels as well. I know it looks like he said, I'm sending for Timothy to come to me, but what we miss is that along the way, Timothy stops at all the local churches he and Paul had helped start, right? Paul's requests are bold. I mean, that's bold. But it's only because of how worthy he knew the cause was. It's because he knew what the money would fund, and for that reason, he can ask unabashedly for the Corinthians to play their financial part in the expansion of the kingdom and the growth of the gospel and Jesus' church around the world. And here's what I know from years of observing human nature, including my own. You're going to spend your money. You just are. You're going to spend your money on something. You're either going to spend it on earthly things or you can invest it in eternal things. Some of you are DRDs. If you don't know what that is, that means you're a Dave Ramsey disciple. It's not a bad thing. I'm a junior disciple. But for those of you who follow his Financial Peace University principles, if you're following them, you're probably pretty good at saving your money. But most of us are not in that category. We're not savers. And that means we spend about as much as we take in. And probably as Americans, a lot of us spend a lot more than we make. Our outflow exceeds our inflow, if you know what I mean. That means you're going to spend your money on something. And most of the time, it's on a whole lot of stuff that we don't need. And honestly, it's just a lot of junk. Walmart's the devil. You go in for a loaf of bread and some batteries, and the next thing you know, you got to get a stock boy to help you load half the store into your trunk. At the end of the month, you can look back. If you'd exercise just a little discipline, just a little, you would have had plenty of cash left over. And giving to the mission of Jesus to redeem a people for himself for eternity through giving to the local church would have just honestly not been that difficult. I want you to know that I'm a fellow sinner with you in this. A couple of years ago, I was broken. And I'm not joking. Feel free to laugh if you want. I'm just telling you I'm not joking. Sometimes people don't know. A couple of years ago, I was broken by my sin of snack cakes. I needed to lose weight. I did. But I wasn't broken over my sin of snack cakes because I needed to lose weight. It was because when I sat down with my bank statements and saw what I spent on my sweet tooth every month, I began to think about where that money could have went. It crushed me. I actually lost 50 pounds as a result. And I'm so sad to say that a reasonable amount of that weight has come back. And you know why it's come back? Because my sinful habits have come back as well. So what about you? I'm not going to wait till the end of the sermon to ask you some piercing, reflective question. What could you give up to give more to fund worldwide missions and local missions and most of all the glory of the name of Jesus? What could you give up but you're unwilling to do so because that might mean you would have to sacrifice a little or do without something that you think you need? Here's my prayer for you. It's the same thing I prayed for myself. That you would see that what you need, all you need, is found in Jesus Christ. I pray that you can see that you have a choice in front of you, that you can continue in your idolatry, or you can surrender to Christ. I pray that you see that you have pursued contentment in life and happiness and something other than Christ, and that is why you are miserable and overweight and stressed to the max and angry, depressed, and dabbling in what is dark and depraved, and honestly, just generally unhealthy and unholy. But the church has a responsibility to do more than fund missions through cooperation and participation, but also through planting churches and forming partnerships. So let's talk about the opportunity to plant and to partner. Paul was not just a missionary. He was a church planter. And he's asking the Corinthians to help him on his way. And I hope you get this. It's not just so that he could start orphanages or food banks or medical clinics, although any of those would have been noble. Paul was asking for funding so that he might help new churches in new areas, because Paul understood that the best way to reach new people with the gospel is to start new churches. And Paul understood that the local church is God's ordained means of reaching the world with the gospel. When we do missions at New Journey, we have a very specific strategy that we typically employ. When we go outside of our immediate area to do missions work, we work to either help start a new church or strengthen an already established local church in the area. Now, there could be exceptions to that. I don't want to paint myself into corners, but by and large, this is what we do in missions. It's not that we think working with an orphanage or a medical clinic or a school is wrong. It's just that we believe the biggest gospel bang for our buck, The sledgehammer size impact in missions, is in building up the local church in that area. Let me see if I can kind of explain that. I spent a lot of time in Zimbabwe, Montreal, New Orleans, Haiti, less time in Chile, but here is what I have realized. If those places are going to be reached in a significant way with the gospel, it won't be because white guys like me come and sleep on the ground for 2 weeks there a year. It's going to be because a strong local church rises up that begins to love its neighbors in Jesus' name, tell its co-workers and family the good news of Jesus, and become shining lights of hope and reconciliation in their community, right? People showing up for a couple of weeks a year is not the way to reach a nation with the gospel. Establishing and starting a strong local church in those communities, that's the way to reach those nations with the gospel. If we can strengthen the local church in an area, we help see that place reached with the gospel in the name of Jesus to a much larger extent than if we just do our missions thing, like 2 weeks, I don't know, shoot the deuces and Seacrest out, right? The church in those locations is left and will be present long after we have left. For that reason, we strategically work in tandem with local churches when we participate in missions. We do that not only because it seems logical and not only because it feels practical, but also when we look at the scriptures and see what Paul, the greatest missionary outside of Christ all time, did, we see and feel like that's what he would have done based upon the testimony of the scriptures, given his life and travels. So Paul's not just asking the Corinthians and all the other churches he had previously started to fund him plant new churches, though. This is what's interesting about the end of this text, this whole part about Stephanas and Fortunatus. He's not just asking them to help him fund him planting new churches. He's asking them to be partners with him in planting these new churches. So I want to say this as clear as I can say as a former church planter. Church planters need funding, there's no doubt. But more than wanting your money, they often just want friendship and need partners. Paul's very clear in this text, he was blessed by their partnership. Not just their payments made to him to help him on his way. They were themselves, just them. Their friendship was a huge source of encouragement to him. They kept him going. They re-energized him, renewed him, reinvigorated him with passion to do the work that God had given him to do. They were constant reminders of, this is why I suffer the way I do, for the cause of the kingdom. The truth is, church planters around the world need more than cash and payments. They need friendship as well. They need people who will root them on. They need cheerleaders. They need people to be the kinds of persons that will fill up their buckets that are empty from pouring themselves out in love and service of a people, a church, and a community. Man, missions is hard work. Missions is hard work. Maybe more importantly, it's lonely work. It's lonely work. Planting a church, after 5 years of doing this, I can say this, is like raising a baby into adulthood. You might can do it by yourself, but it's best done with the help of others. It's also done best with the help of some people who can just be sounding boards. Maybe operate a lot like caddies on the PGA Tour do. That sounds weird to say, I know. I'm a pretty avid golfer. I'm actually one of those people who can watch golf and not fall asleep on Sunday afternoon. I know for a lot of you, a golf tournament on TV on a Sunday afternoon is kind of the equivalent of taking half a bottle of Tylenol PM and two glasses of Chardonnay, right? Like 5 minutes in, you're drooling on the couch cushions. But not me, I can stay, I can watch the whole thing. And one of my favorite things to watch in a golf tournament is the interaction between the caddy and the player. And I used to think that the caddy was useless. These guys are pro golfers, right? Why do they need somebody to walk around and tell them what to do, right? I just assumed they were some useless friend that, like, the guy said, hey, pick up the bag and I'll give you 10% of whatever I win, right? But the more I've watched these pros play, the more I've realized the caddy actually has a very important job to do. It's not to tell the player what to do. His job is to say whatever his or her player needs to hear at that moment. And most of the time, you know what that involves? It involves just listening to what the player is thinking about doing them and then telling them, that's the best idea I've ever heard, even if you don't mean it. The pros are good enough to hit whatever shot they need to hit. The only thing that can ever mess them up, and I know you maybe some of you guys are not golfers, but you can connect with this. The only thing that can ever mess them up is doubt. Is doubt. If doubt creeps in, despite their gifts and despite their skills, their performance suffers. So the caddy's there to listen to what's said, and regardless of their actual opinion, build up the player's confidence by telling them they should go and do what their gut is already telling them they should do. It's the same with missionaries and church planters around the world. It angers me, the number of people from Columbus, Mississippi, who will go to Santiago, Chile, and try to tell a church planter there and a missionary there what they ought to be doing there to reach people in Chile with the gospel, like we know. They already have an idea of what needs to happen. Presumably that idea came from the prompting and leading of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. I know what it's like to have this moment where you know what to do, you know what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do, but doubt creeps in. Doubt creeps in. One of the most successful strategies of Satan is to create doubt in people's minds and hearts about exactly what it is that God has for them to do. Most of the time, these missionaries and planters, really all they need for us to do is to show up and support their decisions. That's why I say missionaries and church planters need people in their lives to be sounding boards and function like caddies. And Paul had that. Paul had that in the Corinthians. I needed that when we started New Journey. I personally want to be that, and I want us as a church family to be that for other planters and other spots in the world. But for us to be that, for us to be a friend, we have to actually go and join these planters in what they're doing in their respective locations. So at New Journey, we want to form strategic gospel partnerships with specific planters whom we support with our finances and with our friendship. And we're not going to decide which one's more important because they're both equally important. So my last little spiel here is this. By partnering with and not just funding planters, we become emotionally and spiritually invested in their success. That's one of the reasons why we believe in going to the same place in missions every single year. When we find a place that there's gospel fruit being born and there's a friendship starting to form, we want to go as many times as possible, as often as possible, but we're for sure going to go to that same location every single year. Here's why, because when we do that, we get to know people's names. That's so important. We get to know their names. We get to know the people of that city. We become more than just free labor. We become loving friends with one another. Many of you raised your hand earlier that you've been on a short-term missions trip. You know that the first time you go to a new place and meet a new missionary and join them in what they're doing, it is awkward. It just is. It feels like a blind date with somebody you met online. But then the more you go to this place And the more you get to know that person, the weirdness dissipates. And the next thing you know, you will feel like a part of that church family yourself. And they will warmly embrace you and welcome you as what you have always been to them, but neither of you realized it, brothers and sisters in Christ's family. And when that happens, I'm going to be honest with you, when that happens, that's when the real fruit and results start to come in what you're trying to do missionally in that place, because your passion for those people, you hear me say this because I'm wrapping up, your passion for those people and for that planter and for that city, it burns white hot within you. And your hope and your love for that city, it starts to come across in the words you speak and the things that you do. And God uses that to draw people unto Himself. People are moved by that. They connect to that. When your passion burns white hot within you, people sense that. And there were some, not all, I don't even know if it'll be many, but some will even respond to the gospel in repentance and faith as God uses that as part of Him drawing them unto Himself. So let me close with a quick next step. Take the Go NJ Challenge. Last week we had the 90-day challenge. Very simple. We ask you to start where you are in your giving, figure out what that's been. If it's been 0%, start giving 1 or 2. If it's been 10, give 11 or 12. Grow your giving by 1 or 2% for 90 days. If you don't believe God's honored His promises to take care of you and to grow you and stretch you after those 90 days, just let us know. We'll give you every penny back. No questions asked. I think we had 15 people take the 90-day challenge last week. I'm so proud of that. So proud of you guys. But the Go NJ challenge is simple. I want everybody in the church, very simple. I want everybody in the church to attend an info meeting on October the 14th. That's all I want you to do. Just commit, say, I'll come to an info meeting. Non-committal, you're not required to go. Just come and get information. Maybe attend two. And then spend the next 30 days after that informational meeting in prayer for that city, for that location, for those planters, that missionary, and see what God does in your heart and see what God awakens within your heart for those people. For those people. And if He does, and I'm so sure that He will, can you just jump in and say yes and go where God sends you? I'm going to be honest with you, man. When it comes to serving Christ, we want to come up with all these contingency plans. We're not really ready to be used by God to the fullness of what we could be used for until we just put our yes on the table and say, God, yes, whatever you have for me, yes. I'm not even going to ask questions. Just yes. It's on the table. Use me for your glory. If you want to take the Go NJ challenge, please put your kind of fill out a connect card. Let us know that. We're not trying to meddle. We're not trying to hold you accountable. I'm not texting you October 15th if you didn't show up. You have my word. Hold my feet to the fire on it. We just want to pray for you. We just want to pray for you and pray for what God might do in your heart as you do that. As I close, and I am closing, I hope you hear me say this. I want to remind you why we go. It's very simple. We go to others because God has come for us. We would have never made it to God. It's every other religion in the world. Make your way up the mountain to God. Do it by your own efforts and your own willpower, but we would have never made it to God. So God has come to us and for us. We love and worship and serve a going God who has saved us so that He might send us to others. I simply pray that we meet the challenge and we live out the commission that God has given us. Pray with me.